Hi, this is Pastor Mark. Thank you so much for showing interest in our sermons through Celtis.org. We hope that each sermon is a benefit to you, whether you're watching it via video or podcast. We do want to encourage you, though. While sermons online are great, they never replace the importance of being a part of a local body of Christ. So, would you go find a local church, get involved, serve, share your spiritual gifts, and love one another? And now we hope you enjoy these messages from Celtis.org.
Well, amen. If you will, keep your place in Genesis chapter 3. Just to let those of you that are new know, we are in a series in Genesis. And the last 4 weeks, we have been in a mini-series within the larger series. And the mini-series has been entitled, Deliver Us from Evil. And we've needed this time in Genesis 3 because this is one of the most important chapters in all the Bible. So it warrants us spending time right here and just examining all the details that are contained in man's fall into sin. And today's sermon is entitled, Lord, Deliver Us from Denial. Denial is all through this passage of Scripture. Let me ask you, though, as we get started, have you ever put something off only to have the issue get worse? Well, we all have, haven't we? We've had something we had to do, we put it off, and it only made it bigger, more complicated. I think, just as a simple example, in our home, we have 6 people eating meals and snacks. And when you have 6 people eating that much, producing that many dishes, if you don't stay on top of it, it just builds. So like now, my children are coming home for snack time in the afternoon. They've discovered Quaker oatmeal, you know, all the different little packages, the peaches and cream and the apples and spice, and they love to eat that right now. And we're fine with them eating it, but we have to tell them over and over again, please wash your bowl out when you are finished. Number one, if you don't wash it out, when dinner time comes, we're going to have a whole new set of dishes. And number two, that oatmeal becomes like concrete, right, when it dries. So I don't want to have to get out the solder and try to saw it off to get it out of the bowl. So wash your bowl, put it away. If we don't do that, we don't stay on top of it, we're just going to have this massive amount of work to do later. Well, that's the way it's presented here in Scripture. God has given these very simple commands, these very small details to Adam that are really big details. And what you see as the text progresses, Adam is putting off those commandments of God, denying the things that he should be doing, the things he should be doing to help his wife, Eve, and in putting off, it's only compounding the problem. What you're going to see in this text is that really Adam and Eve come to this place where they believe the Word of God is optional. They have the choice to do it or not do it, and that is never the case. The Word of God is never optional. You're going to see passivity and denial on the part of God's Word when it comes to Adam and Eve. They're just passive to do what they should be doing, and they're in denial to do what they ought to be doing, and the mess is building up. And as we come to chapter 3, we're finally going to see how big the mess has become and how much work is going to have to be done as we go forward. So I just want you to see how they view the Word of God as optional in this text. 3 ways they are going to struggle with the Word of God being truth. Number one, I want you to see they're going to struggle with the place of authority. God has given a very clear set of authority and responsibility to Adam and then Eve, and both of them are going to struggle with that authority that God has placed over them, the structure that the Lord has put in place. Number two, I want you to see that they're going to struggle with the place of accountability. God puts them together as man and woman to be helpmates to one another, to hold one another accountable. And what you see happening in this text is they are not doing that. They believe it's optional to hold one another accountable, and therefore the mess is building. Thirdly, I want you to see that they do not respond to the place of activity. The Word of God always calls us to do something. And the Word is calling them to do something. And what you will see is their activity is not what the Word of God requires. So authority, accountability, activity, we're going to unpack all three of those together and see the mess that man has gotten himself into. Number one, let's look at the place of authority. Let's look at the place of authority. So as our text opens in Genesis 3, God has already come to Adam and placed an authority on Adam. Now, I don't really like the word authority. The better word would be responsibility, but I'm a Baptist preacher, so I alliterated all of my points with the letter A, all right? But authority and responsibility, they kind of mean the same thing. They go together hand in hand. God has given a certain authority, a certain responsibility to Adam. Now, if you go back in the text to Genesis chapter 2, and you look at verse 15, you see this authority that God has given Adam. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Now that's the first inkling there of authority that God is giving to Adam. Look at verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." So here it is. God tells Adam, you're to work, you're to keep, you're to observe the commandments that I have given to you. Adam has that responsibility. He has that authority that is placed on him. But now I want you to see how that authority is being shirked. I want you to go to chapter 3. I want you to look at verses 2 and 3 and notice how Adam has failed his wife, how he is failing his wife in this issue of authority. Notice in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden.'" Now stop right there. Ask yourself this question. How does Eve know that command that she just quoted to the serpent? The command that says God says we can eat of any tree in the garden, we just can't eat of one. You say, well, God told them that. Wrong. God told Adam that command. Go back to chapter 2. Look at verses 16 and 17. God is giving a direct command to Adam. Eve has not even been created yet. So she's not there when God says, "Adam, I've prepared a place for you." She's not there when God says, "Adam, I've given you freedom to eat of anything you want." She is not present when God says, "Don't touch the tree in the center, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And let me just give a little plug, a side note. We've spent weeks going over why the tree of knowledge and good and evil was not to be touched. So if you have questions about that, it's already been answered in the previous sermons. So let me just tell you, go to keltis.org and you can listen to those previous sermons if you're still confused about why there's a tree here and what God is wanting to accomplish and why he tells them not to touch it. But he has a very good reason in doing that. So he comes to Adam and he says, "Adam, this is the command." Then God creates the woman, Eve. So when you come to chapter 3 and you read, Eve is saying to the serpent, "God said we're not supposed to touch the tree." How did she know that? The answer? Her husband. He had taught her. He had discipled her. You say, well, where do you get that? Back in chapter 2. God had commanded Adam, you are to work and you are to keep the garden. What's in the garden? Lots of things. Animals that he names, fruit that he eats, and a woman that is created for him. And when you go to chapter 2 and you see in verse 23, the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife. They shall become one flesh. That is the man saying that. He is saying, look what God has given me. She is part of me. She is part of this creation. God has commanded me to disciple her and love her. And what we see at the very beginning of Genesis 3, Adam must have done a really good job doing that. Because Eve responds back to the serpent in 3:2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said. You see, she knows God said that because her husband has loved bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh. The two have become one. And the issue there is Adam has done a good job up until this point exercising that God-given authority, that God-given responsibility to teach his wife the word of God. But we need to pause here for just a moment, and we need to talk about this authority of the Word of God over man and woman, because this is a really hot topic in our culture today. You know, first of all, let me say that in verse 24 of chapter 2, we see the beginning and the definition of marriage. I mean, you hear the scripture there, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Friends, government does not create the definition of marriage. Sociology does not create the definition of marriage. Economics does not create the definition of marriage. Psychology does not create the definition of marriage. Right here, from the beginning, God ordained marriage when he created man and woman in his image. He created them male and female, both diverse, but in the image of God. And he says that marriage is how they will come together. Each one brings something into the union the other one desperately needs. But in our society, we're hearing that marriage is a creation of man. It is not. It's a creation of God. The other thing that we're hearing in our society is that there should be no talk of authority when it comes to men and women. To talk that way is seen culturally as negative. Now, let me just tell you that there's a word out there that you need to be aware of. It's called misogyny. And this word, misogynic or misogyny, means that we are saying, if we're accused of being misogynistic, negative things against women. Downplaying women. Now, let me encourage you. God is never, in the scripture, misogynic. He is never one that downplays a woman. God created female in his image, called her very good. Now, there may be those who claim to speak for God that are misogynic. That is those who claim to speak for God. That is not God. It may be those who claim to be his servants. That is not God. It is those who claim to be his servants. But what you see in Scripture, and you see it here under this issue of authority and responsibility, is that God has created them male and female and given them positions. God has given Adam a position and Eve a position. And just because they have a position does not mean one is better than the other, nor does it mean that one is greater than the other. I mean, in a very real sense, they are complementarian. They are equal. They are created in the image of God. It's like this. You know, my house has levels. I have a roof. I have the middle where we live, and I have a foundation in my house. Now, all of those are important. The roof is very important when it rains. The foundation is important because without a stable foundation, nothing else will hold together. Where we live is important. I would never say, well, you know, the roof is higher and the foundation is lower, therefore the roof is more important. That's not the case at all, is it? I mean, just because the foundation is positionally lower, it's still vital. In fact, I would argue it's the most vital thing. If your foundation is off, nothing else will hold together. So it's foolish for us to say, oh, wait a minute, you mean the Bible gives positions of authority? Well, you see, the Bible's messianic. Because the position may be foundation for the woman, it may be the roof for the man. Friends, that in no way is disparaging on men or women. God simply has levels of position. And we need to understand that those levels of position are always for our good. They're not for our bad. God has those levels of responsibility, but He also does that for our good. God doesn't just set things up to be frustrating. You know, so you think about where God has placed a woman and a man in the home, whether it be the foundation, whether it be the roof, whether it be the middle. All of these things are for our good. Let me just say that a man's primary responsibility is to sanctify his wife. Did you know that, men? Now, let me be very clear about this. That doesn't mean that you are a bully. It doesn't mean that you are this mean bulldog that sits in his recliner and says, "Woman, go get me something to drink." Now, that's never what the Bible calls a man to do. The Bible calls a man to treat his wife like Christ would treat the church. And you read about that in Ephesians chapter 5 in the New Testament, verse 26. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says this. He says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Men, you have a responsibility. You have an accountability to give yourself up for your wife. You give your time, you give your energy, and if necessary, you would give your life for your wife, just as Christ gave His life for the church. And so if we ever think that the Bible is making men dominant over women, that's never what it says. It calls you men to have the responsibility, the authority of sacrificing yourself for your wife. And it also calls you to sanctify her. That means to grow her in her relationship with the Lord. A lot of times, 9 times out of 10, when I do premarital counseling with a young couple that comes into the office, I'll ask them this question: which one of you is the more spiritually mature? 9 times out of 10, the young man will say, "She is." Now, I don't know if he's just saying that to keep the marriage, you know, happening in a few weeks, or if he really believes that. But 9 times out of 10, the confession of most young men is, "Yeah, she is more spiritually mature." And I take that opportunity to look at those young men and say, "Brother, that's got to change. When you become the husband of the home, you're going to have to lead your family. You're going to have to sacrifice for your family. You're going to have to be the spiritual leader in your family. God has called you to do that. You have that responsibility. It's a weighty responsibility." That's the responsibility Adam had right here. And to a degree, he did that. He taught his wife the commandment of God. But we have to stay on that responsibility. It's very, very easy for us to default as men and let our wives spiritually lead. Let me say one more word about these levels of authority that God gives. God gives these different positions. He does it for our good. He calls this authority into play within the home, within the church, within society for our good. Let me just say another word about these levels of authority. Men, that also doesn't mean that you ignore your wife's wisdom and counsel. Years ago, when I was entering into ministry, I had a wise old sage say to me, "Now, God is calling you to lead your home, But that does not mean that you do not listen to your wife, you do not hear her counsel, and you do not heed her wisdom. And then he told me this. He said, always ask your wife when you have a big decision to make or something that's coming up. Always go to your wife, because the Lord will speak to you through a godly wife. So I've always done that. I value her counsel. Ladies, just because he has a position of authority in the home to serve you, die for you, live for you, love you, sanctify you, doesn't mean that you do not have a voice. You do. I think particularly about one scenario in my life, I think that highlights how much I value my wife's counsel and wisdom to me. Years ago, before we came here, I got an invitation to come to a nice church in Little Rock, Arkansas, to be their associate pastor. Amanda and I were newly married, and we went over to Little Rock from Memphis where we lived, and we toured this church, and it was amazing. Everything looked great, and the pastor was a wonderful man, former Bible professor of mine. I was really excited. I was just enjoying the whole day, thinking about God may move us here, and this is maybe where we're going to live and do life and do ministry as we start our marriage. And so we're on our way home after a long day of meetings, and I'm really excited about the potential. And I remember I just kept waiting for my wife to bring it up, but she never did. I kept thinking, well, surely if she's as excited as I am, and how could she not be? She's going to bring this topic up. But all the way home, we talked about other things. And I'll never forget, we were on the bridge over the Mississippi River coming into Memphis, our home. And I finally said, well, I'm going to bring it up. So I brought it up. I said, honey, what did you think about the church that we just looked at? And she didn't say much. She said, it's okay. Well, I knew that wasn't good. So I said, okay, well, what do you think about us going to that church? You know, uprooting our lives and moving there and building our family in Little Rock. And this is what she said to me. I'll never forget this. She said, I want you to understand something. You're the head of this home. And if God is leading you to go to Little Rock, I will follow you. And I will do it joyfully. But if you're asking my opinion, and then she stopped. I'm asking your opinion. She said, okay, if you're asking my opinion, I just don't think that that's where we need to go. Well, that didn't set well with me. I had gotten all excited about this church, and I just knew she would be all excited about this church. And she says, I just don't think that's where we need to go. And so I was like, how could you say that? The rest of the ride home wasn't as joyful. So I prayed about it. I remembered the words of that old sage who said, always listen to your wife. Don't discount what she has to say. God speaks through a godly woman. And so when the time came and the church called and said, what's your answer? You know what I did? I ignored my emotions, and I went with the counsel of my wife, and I told them no. A few months later, literally 3 months later, that church had an upsetting split. They fired all of their staff. If I had gone over there, I would have been one of those fired in that split that I would have had nothing to have done with. I would have lost my job, and we would have been in a bad position. And my wife never said, I told you so. But she told me so. And I was never as glad and thankful that I listened to her counsel. So let me just go back and say under point number one, God has a place of authority. Amen? He puts us at different positions in the home. One is a roof. One is a foundation. Doesn't mean one is less than. Doesn't mean one is better than. It means we each have a role to play. That role is good for us. Men, sanctify your wives, love her, serve her. Wives, give counsel, wisdom, grace to your husband as you follow him. Amen. Now that's what should have been going on here in the garden. That's what partially was going on here in the garden. But let's continue to build the case. Remember, the title of the sermon is Deliver Us from Denial. And Adam is starting to deny the Word of God, seeing it as optional, and you are about to see how that comes together. Let's go to point number two. There was the place of authority. Adam partially did that well, but you're going to see he didn't do it like he should have. Secondly, there was the place of accountability. The place of accountability. Now, God puts a man and woman together to be helpmates. I mean, you just go back to Genesis chapter 2. You go to verse 19. It says, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever man called every living creature, that's what its name. The man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, and every beast of the field." But notice, "But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man." In other words, the purpose for God giving man woman was to have a companion, a helpmate, somebody that would help man stay accountable to the commands that God had given, that authority, that responsibility that God had placed. And so a good marriage is going to have a man and a woman helpmating one another, holding one another accountable. But you do not see that accountability taking place when we come to Genesis chapter 3. Go to verse 6. And I want you to see that Adam fails the authority of God and the accountability that God has asked these two to have for one another in verse 6 of chapter 3. Notice, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." And notice, "She also gave some to her husband who was with her." There's the prosecution. The silver bullet. I mean, a lot of times we view this story, and we'll see in children's Bibles, Eve talking to this serpent and getting ready to take the bite of this apple. And it's not an apple, by the way. But getting ready to take a bite of this fruit. And we think that it was poor little Eve all alone, standing there dealing with this tempter by herself. And that is never what the Bible portrays this story to be. Adam was right there with her. Now the question that you have to ask yourself, if he was with her, why do we never see him saying anything to her? Why is he not holding her accountable? He's been given the command to work and keep. He's been given the woman who is bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. The two have become one. They are for companionship and accountability, and yet he is doing absolutely nothing. And if you want more evidence of how poor this accountability is, let me point out something else to you in this text. Not only was he with her when she ate, he was with her the entire time Genesis 3 was transpiring. I want you to go back, starting in verse 1 and 2 of Genesis 3, and I want you to look for the pronoun you. Look for that pronoun you. You see it right there in 3:1. He said to the woman, this is the devil, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Then you see the word "we" in verse 2. "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it. Now, what's my point with the pronoun you? When you look in the Hebrew text, every time the word you is mentioned in this chapter, it is plural. Not singular, plural. In other words, we get this being Southern folk. Southern vernacular, y'all, right? Or for our Northern friends, yous guys. I mean, essentially, that's what's happening here. I'm not trying to make light of this. I'm just saying what the devil is doing is saying, y'all shall not eat of any tree in the garden. You know? You guys won't die. God knows that when y'all eat of this tree, y'all are going to be just like him. In other words, Satan is talking to two people, not one. And that makes it even more incredible because Adam is standing next to his wife the entire time the devil is tempting her. He never steps in and says, wait a minute, let's remember what God has said. He never steps in and says, wait a minute, remember God told us we can't do this. He never steps in to protect and hold accountable his wife. He lets her walk right into the tempter's snare. You know, you find that to be the case with men. Ladies, I'm blowing the top off this, and men, you know it's true. We like to project that we are really bold men. We like to project that in our hobbies, in our work. We like to say, look at what a strong man I am. Look at what I've done. Look at what I can do. But the truth of the matter is, men, and I'm saying this about myself, our default is passivity. Always passivity. I mean, again, we like to project that we're strong men, but our default is passivity. What I have noticed in men over 25 years pastoring men is they very rarely like confrontation. Now, nobody wants confrontation, but it's a fact of life. And if you talk to anybody, they don't like confrontation. Now, we love people that will appear to be that way. That's why right now in the political realm, everybody's just flocking to those politicians that seem so raw and saying what's on their mind and being so confrontational. Because even though we're not defaulting that way, we like to see people that are. We love it projected onto other people. We want to be that way, but we're passive. I mean, men, I can't tell you how many times in my own life, even though I knew better, I was passive. There have been times when my wife has come to me and said in the most loving and humble way, honey, you're sitting on the couch and the kids need discipline. Help me. And why is she saying help me? Because I am being passive. There's times when I just default, not only in parenting, but in marriage. And you do as well if you're honest. Where she will come to you and say, I need this from you. And the reason she's saying that is because we're passive. We just don't want to deal with it. It's our default from the fall. And it's exactly what Adam was doing right here. He was passive. And men and women both, let me say to you that when it comes to what God has said, we do not need to be passive. Amen? We need to fight with every fiber in our being and with every ounce of grace God gives us to fight passivity and to walk into the Word and what it says. But he was there. And did you know that the Bible blames Adam, not Eve, for man's fall into sin? It's true. Anywhere else that you read about the fall, it's Adam's fault. Now, I know the jokes always blame it on Eve. Blame it on the woman. But I'm telling you, the Bible blames it on the man because he was there, he was silent, He was passive. And he wasn't doing his God-given responsibility of accountability. So for example, let me give you two verses that just shows that man is always given the reason for the fall into sin. First of all is Romans 5:12. You probably know this verse. It says, "For by one man sin entered into the world." Not by one woman, by one man sin entered into the world. And death through sin. Man is blamed. And you can't escape that in Romans 5. It's not talking about man in general, because the first Adam and the second Adam, Christ, are both compared together. It's talking about Adam. Through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world. I'll give you another verse that lays the burden of culpability at the feet of Adam, not Eve. 1 Timothy 2:14. 1 Timothy 2:14, "For Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived." Now people hear that and they say, "Oh, well, see, that says the woman is at fault." No, you're misunderstanding that. Adam was not deceived. Why was Adam not deceived? Because he knew the commandment of God clearly. There was no ambiguity. There was no lack of clarity. Adam knew what God had said. Adam had been given the command. The person that was deceived was his wife. She was deceived because her husband did not step up and remind her, because her husband did not protect her, because her husband did not watch over her. So over and over again in this text, you see a silent man who sits by passively and ignores the place of authority and responsibility and ignores the place of accountability. But let me go to one final thing, the place of activity. The place of activity. We do see Adam do something. But what we see him actively do is not what he was called to do. Authority, accountability. We see him act in all the wrong ways. First of all, look at verse 6. The first action when he sat silently by his wife, the scripture tells us, "And he ate." That's the first thing. That was his activity first. In other words, he should have been leading. He should have been reminding. He should have been sacrificing. But what does he do? He ate passively. It should have been encouragement to his wife to follow God. What about you? Now, I know this is laboring on Adam today, but this goes for all of us. Men, and I would even throw women into this. What are we doing to lead our family? I want to just talk briefly to the men. I've not always done this well, I have to admit. I'm convicted more than I'm willing to often admit. But let me say to you that we have to try. We have to not be passive spiritually. We have to be active. We have to lead our homes, our families, and our wives. But you know what I've seen over and over again? I've seen passive men who are passively spiritual. And it breaks my heart. I don't say this joyfully. I don't honestly say this pridefully. And honestly, I'm there some days. God has to come in and convict me. But I've seen this too much. Let me describe the passive spiritual man I've often witnessed in churches all over. They come to church. Yeah, that's not their problem. Not that they don't come to church. Oh, they come to church. They show up, but honestly, that's about all they do. You know, they're here 1 hour a week. They do the obligatory coming to church and sitting with their family, and that's about it. They're honest men in their jobs. That's not the problem. They pray over their food, right? They would never miss that opportunity to say a little prayer over their food. They tip the hat to Jesus But honestly, they're passive men spiritually. And they're poor wives. I mean, you see this over and over again. The wives just hope their husbands will show up occasionally. I mean, it's really sad. And men, I hope you understand your wife and the women around her, encouraging her spiritually, are praying for you. I mean, I hope that wakes some of you men up to realize the other women and even those men that are trying not to be passive, they see these things in you. It's not a secret. And they're praying for you, and they're praying that you would wake up and that you would lead your family. And it breaks one's heart to always see this. It really does. The sad thing is, one day the tempter is going to come to their house. And because these men are spiritually passive, they will sit there while the tempter bites their wife and children. And then, one day, when the tempter has bit and his venom has done its work, this man will kind of wake up, you know? And he'll look around and he'll say, "Wait a minute, we've been bit. Who's to blame?" And he's not going to blame himself. I mean, look at 3:12. Did Adam blame himself? The man said, "The woman who you gave me to be with, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate it." Do you see that in verse 12? That is almost hysterically, horribly funny. Adam says, even though he was standing right next to Eve, even though he was there the whole time the tempter is addressing both of them, and he never says a word, he looks back with audacity and says to God, "It's your fault. I mean, even though I was standing there, and even though I could have opened my mouth, and even though you gave me the commandment to do it, it's your fault. You gave me this woman. You gave her to me, and therefore you're the problem." And sadly, that's what many of these men will do who are spiritually passive. When it comes time to blame someone, they'll never look at themselves. They'll say, "It's somebody else's fault. The tempter bit my children." And they'll blame, first of all, the pastors. They'll say, "Well, it's your fault. It's your fault because you didn't say this and you didn't say that, even though I was never there to hear it. It was your fault." And they'll blame the church. And they'll say, "The church isn't exciting enough. And it's not Disney World." And can I just say to those of you that are looking for Disney World in church, you are teaching your children a dangerous, dangerous lesson. You're teaching them to be consumers when it comes to God's house. And if they grow up thinking this is all about how fun I have and how interested I always am, we are setting them up for disaster in the 21st century. Let me tell you, and I'm calling it publicly, I'm tired of the pastors who are doing this and giving into this, and then they beat their chest and say, "We're not doing anything." Yes, you are. We will never teach our children to sacrifice for the gospel of Jesus Christ in a postmodern culture if we teach them it's all about them. We will never teach our children in the 21st century to die a martyr's death for the sake of the gospel if it's all about them. And if we teach them, go to church because they entertain you and they're fun and they're great and they're glorious, we will never teach them the truth of the gospel being consumers. Church has turned into Mick Church. It has turned into nothing more than a business, and who can outspend and outbuild and outwow the people? And I'm telling you, and I say this with an honest heart, you are doing more to damage this nation. I'm not even saying your family. I'm going wider than that. You are doing more to damage this nation by teaching our children church is about consumerism and what you can get out of it and what they can give you. Because I fear what 40 years will be like if we keep sending this message to our young people, don't you? And we ought to fight with every fiber of our being against that. It is deadly. But go back to the man who blames everybody else. It's the church. It's the pastor. It's everybody else's fault. It's my wife's fault. But do you ever see them saying, maybe I'm to blame. Maybe I did this. Well, you certainly don't see that with Adam. Adam blames God. But let me say a word to those men who are passive spiritually. If that's you, you don't have to stay there. God grants forgiveness and repentance and restoration and hope for every passive man. Amen? Fight against it by the grace of God. Repent of it today. If that's you, say, it's me. I am the man. And go before the Lord and lean on His grace and trust that He's going to lift you up to be a better man than what you were when you started listening to this message. But the truth is, we just can't keep passing the blame or the buck, no pun intended, this deer season. We just can't keep passing the buck. You know, that's really the gospel, isn't it? I mean, we can blame our sin on others. We can blame it on anything other than our own heart. But Jesus comes to save those who will confess with their mouth, Jesus is Lord. Jesus comes to save those who will say exactly what Romans 3:23 says. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and I'm one of those all. Jesus comes to save those who will say, like Romans 6:23, the wages of my sin is death. The cost of my sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But can I say this to you in closing? Until you can come to Jesus on those terms, admitting that you are guilty, admitting that your cost of sin is death, and calling upon Him to save you, until you do that, you can't find peace and you can't be saved. The good news of the gospel is we don't have to run any longer away from Him. We run to Him. Just don't be in denial today. Don't be a man or woman in denial today. Don't stand there with the Word of God staring you in the face, ignoring it. Instead, run to Him. Can you do that? Can you do that? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the Word of God, which is always clear, always brings clarity. We pray that we would not ignore Your truth and Your Word, letting little things build up to become a great mess in our heart. Instead, we would look at our own life and say, am I being responsible? Are we accountable? Are we acting upon what the Lord has said? We pray that we would do that. We pray if anyone is lost, they would repent of their sin and trust in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen.